Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. Now, back to our current study.
We begin to examine in our study 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Today we're going to talk about how the devil loves a vacuum. I want you to notice the very first verse in this section. It's quite interesting, and for many it's been a little problematic. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and into the vacuum an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." That's what's happening. Saul was a victim of paranoia. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on a harp, a fine musician. And it will come about that when this evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and your mood will be altered, changed." Saul liked that idea, so he said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well. Bring him to me. I think that might help." Then one of the young men in the court answered and said, as we paraphrase slightly, "Behold, your majesty, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician. He also happens to be a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one who's very prudent in speech, one who would be appropriate in the court. He's also a handsome guy, and the Lord is with him." This was quite a courtly resume. So Saul immediately sent messengers to Jesse, and he said, "Send your son David, who is with the flock." Well, Jesse was not going to send David without a gift, so he took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat, and he sent them to Saul by David his son, all gifts fit for his majesty. Well, then David came to Saul, and we have kind of a compressed statement where not only the present but the future is taken into account. A summary statement of what happens: came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Eventually, that is, as it looks forward. "And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let now David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God," that's the phrase we're interested in, came to Saul, David would take the harp and he would play it with his hand, and Saul's whole mood would be altered. Saul would be refreshed mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and he would be well, he would be mentally whole, and the evil spirit would depart from him. The first thing for us to note in this text, timelessly speaking, is that God is sovereign over all he surveys, including, dear friends, the kingdom of darkness. We're focusing for the next little bit on that phrase, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul. Now, what puzzles some here is a seeming contradiction, a moral contradiction. An evil spirit sent upon Saul by a holy God. But this is not the puzzle it may first appear to us. Let's explain. In the view from the standpoint of biblical writers, God is ultimately sovereign. Whatever the secondary causation of events, for example, a life destroyed by disease, a city destroyed by a flood or fire, an army defeated by a vastly superior force, or crop failure due to drought, or economic collapse due to various factors, secondary factors, whatever those secondary causes may be, Old Testament writers oftentimes look past secondary causes, things that to the human eye may be primary causes, but in ultimate reality, they are secondary causes, and they look past those to the sovereign, superintending hand of an almighty God who brings them about either directly or else he gives them passage by sovereign permission. We see this in many passages in the Old Testament, but I'll just mention a few. Isaiah 31:2 and 44:18 and 45:7 and Amos 3:6. And of course, we see this especially in the Pharaoh narratives back in Exodus, where at one moment it'll be said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, assigning responsibility, personal responsibility to Pharaoh. But then the text will turn right around within the space of several verses and say that God hardened his heart. God's people were not very concerned with determining secondary causes and properly attributing them to the exact, or I should say, ultimate cause. Under the divine providence, everything was ultimately attributed to him, namely God, which raises the question, why did he not say that in the first place? Let's talk about that. We need to understand the Bible as a whole. The context for any given biblical verse is not just that material that surrounds it, but it's the whole documentary context, and then it's the whole testamental context, Old Testament, New Testament, and then it's ultimately the whole Bible. For the Bible is consistent in its parts, and we cannot interpret one part in a manner that brings it into conflict with another part if we believe, as we do, in the divine authority and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Bible teaches us, and very specifically in James chapter 1, verse 13, and I'll put it in my words, that God is not the author, nor is he the sponsor of evil. That is, God does not tempt, nor does he solicit human beings to do evil. He is not intimate with evil or demonic spirits. However, he is a sovereign, and it is he who ultimately restrains or releases evil or demonic forces, like a master controls a vicious animal on a long leash. He can hold it back, or he can let it go. He determines how much latitude, that is, the master determines how much latitude they will have, when they will have it, and where they will have it. We see this clearly demonstrated in the story of Job. We go back and we read the Job narratives. We see that Satan could not inflict the miseries that he troubled Job with unless, of course, he got permission from Job's God, who allowed him to persecute Job and to test him. Now, that raises some other questions that are not in our purview, and we see those questions, but we must bypass those. Right now, our focus and our concern is this statement in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, And then an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And that is our present focus. What does it mean in this context that an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul? Well, the wording here means that God judicially loosed the power of evil, a power of evil previously restrained and kept in abeyance, a power of evil that, like a vicious dog, would have taken over Saul a long time ago, that God judicially loosed the power of evil to fill the vacuum left by the withdrawal of the strengthening and the enabling influences of the Holy Spirit. You see, because Saul had rejected the fear of God, now God gives him over to the terrors of men, paranoia through demonic oppression. God withdrew his Holy Spirit and his protective influences, and he left the door, the barn door, wide open for Satan. When the Holy Spirit went out, the door was open for demons to sneak in. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 22, 19 through 22, we have a situation where the prophet Micaiah tells Ahab, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Now here's what we call an anthropomorphic vision. This was the way the Lord gave it to Micaiah to see. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and to fall?" That is, to perish at Ramoth Gilead. And one said this while another said that. Keep in mind, this is a vision given to Micaiah the prophet for this purpose. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, and he said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "How?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets." And then he, the Lord, said, "You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so." Well, there's a classic example of the Lord giving leash to evil as a judicial release, as a judicial act. So in this context, the wording means that God loosed the power of evil judicially. Saul's evil bent, that is, this perverse, paranoid twist in his psyche, was by the permission and the plan of God. It was a punishment. We must realize that in the last analysis, all evil consequences come from God as the author of the moral law and the one who always does what is right and punishes ultimately what is evil. Saul's example teaches still more. Namely, the divine causality in the position of the rejected man under the power of the evil spirit. God gives the apostate, the word apostate means one who's fallen away from God. He gives the apostate, the reprobate man, into the power of the evil spirit, and he permits the demonic to control him. When man, by continued conscious opposition to God, renders his spirit inefficacious, ineffective. And what that means, the Spirit of God is not ineffective, but there are self-imposed limits on God's sovereign mercy. And when one goes beyond that boundary, God righteously punishes that person by giving him over, exposing him to an evil spirit who must, in the final analysis, obey God as much as he hates to, and can do nothing except the Lord, who is mighty over all spirits, gives him a field within the moral order of the world, in which, for the execution of his punitive judgment, even the power of the evil one must be subservient to God. Therefore, the wicked spirit is here called a spirit from the Lord. And that last paragraph was a quotation from Lang. So, the first lesson we see in this text, an evil spirit from the Lord, is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign even over that realm called the kingdom of darkness in the final analysis. The second thing that I would have us notice in this study is that the soul, no more than nature, will tolerate a vacuum. The soul will not tolerate a vacuum any more than nature does. Again, we're looking at that phrase, an evil spirit from the Lord, Terah, Saul. Judgment takes the form of satanic oppression in this case, a supernatural assault being sent at the Lord's command. When people drive God away, oh, what a warning this is. When people drive God away, as it were, by their refusals of His grace and His merciful overtures, they leave a vacuum in their lives. And into that vacuum, the Lord may release evil spirits to go and to oppress. Here's another paragraph by Lang in this connection that is very relevant, pertinent to read in this context. Where the divine spirit departs, the wicked spirit comes in his place. Man is governed, Lang says, either by the spirit from above or by the evil spirits from beneath. There is no third course, for he is as little isolated from the invisible realm as from the visible world, that is, a human being. A human being must be part of the organism of the one or the other of the invisible worlds. One belongs either to the kingdom of light or one belongs to the kingdom of darkness. One is guided either by the Spirit of the Lord or by the evil spirit, according as he decides for a permanent attitude of heart and direction of his will to this side or to that side. What Lang says in a more amplified way is also reiterated in 1 John 5, verse 19 in the New Testament. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If we are not under the influence and under the protection of the Holy Spirit, we are under the influence and the destruction of the evil spirit. And here Saul experiences that dynamic in an intense way. He left a vacuum by his disobedience, by his rebellious heart. God, disapproving him, withdrew. And into that vacuum, an evil spirit was given permission to enter. It is curious, it really is curious, how many of the world's evil geniuses once had a strong, positive religious influence and turned their backs on light. When one turns from light, darkness enters. There is no neutral ground. Somebody listening to me perhaps has read the historian Paul Johnson's work, Intellectuals. What he has to say is very interesting in respect to what I just said. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, for example, was a Swiss individual. He was born in Geneva in 1712. And this man, who has had a pernicious influence on history and especially has been most influential in the perverse left and liberal wing of modern Western culture, the man was brought up, of all things, a Calvinist. Into the vacuum came an evil spirit, and he was an evil and wretched man. Karl Marx, we all know that name. Well, Marx, though he came from a Jewish family, he became a Protestant. And on the 26th of August, 1824, according to Johnson, Marx had his 6 children baptized. He himself was confirmed at 15, and Johnson says that for a time he seems to have been a passionate Christian. You can find that on page 53 of Johnson's Intellectuals. And then there is the reprobate philosopher Bertrand Russell, the English philosopher. And about him, Johnson says this: the chief influence of his childhood, however, was his grandmother, a high-principled, fiercely religious lady of marked puritanical views. Russell's parents had been atheists and ultra-radicals, and had left instructions for Bertrand to be brought up under the aegis of John Stuart Mill. His grandmother would have none of this, so she kept Russell at home in the atmosphere of the Bible and Blue Books. That's on page 198. And then, of course, there was our famous American literary hero, Ernest Hemingway. It's very, very interesting to read pages 143 and 144 of Hemingway's story in Johnson's Intellectuals. This man was raised in a devout Christian family. And I can't remember, I don't have that book in front of me, but one of his parents in particular, I don't remember whether it was his father or mother, he absolutely hated. And the man, however great a literary figure, became a vile, vile creature. And this is kind of reminiscent of the principle that we've been trying to get across. And that is that when people have been exposed to light and they reject it, they leave a vacuum. And the devil often comes into that vacuum, either to enslave or at least to oppress. I could go on with illustrations of that nature, but it is a serious warning that light must be treated with respect. Because when the Spirit of God is hanging around in the corridors of our life and we reject Him, and we reject light, there are serious consequences when we leave a vacuum behind us and the devils do pour in. And the devils come in, and very often we see people who were once in some form or fashion in the light become absolute devils and hostiles to everything and hostile to everything that has to do with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice also, we will not finish this point in this study, but I want you to notice how mental illness can have a spiritual point of origin, which it often does. This condition of Saul was not merely an inward feeling of depression at the rejection that had previously been announced to him, God's rejection, a rejection which grew into a spirit of melancholy and occasionally broke out into fits of insanity, as Kylan Daly said. But it was a higher evil power which took possession of this man and not only deprived him of his peace of mind, but it stirred up the feelings, the ideas, the imagination, the thoughts of his soul to such an extent that at times it drove him into outright madness. These are truly, truly serious, serious issues. My counsel to everyone under the sound of my voice, building upon the lessons that we've learned thus far from the experience of Saul in this text, is to always remember that light is precious and saturate your mind with the Word of God. That's reminiscent, that advice of Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Do not allow the enemy an opportunity, afford him an opportunity, by closing off the heart and the mind and the ears to the Word of God. Treat light with care. Otherwise, we're apt to get a vacuum, and we're apt to give the enemy a ledge in our lives, and he can do us great harm. Or if you're an unbeliever, he can absolutely, when you hear the truth and you turn away from it, you reject it. The Lord may upon a day, since you do not love the truth, since you continue to despise it and reject it, he may upon a day just let the enemy have at you. Let me remind you, if anybody in that category happens to be listening to me, I want to remind you of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this text, in chapter 2, there is a prediction here that one day there is one coming who is in accord with the activity of Satan. It's talking about the Antichrist. And this person will come with all power and signs and false wonders, and will come with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. And here will be the reason why they'll be deceived, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They despise light, they created a vacuum, and oh, how darkness will sweep in. For this reason, the Lord will send upon them a deluding influence, so they might believe what is false. It's virtually the same thing as happened to Saul here. In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness or darkness. If we do not love light, there will come a time when God will withdraw that light, and then we create a vacuum. And the enemy sweeps in. This was precisely what happened to Saul. The Lord turned loose the power of evil on his life, and the man became paranoid beyond relief and ultimately destroyed himself.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.